Please take your copies of God's Word and turn back to the book of Psalms, number 22. This morning, our focus is going to be on verses 9 to 21. But as way of reminder, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And now our focus for this morning. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me. For trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Let's again pray. Heavenly Father, please be our helper. We're trying to look back 2,000 years, 3,000 years to understand your word and to understand how it was accomplished in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. We ask that you would strengthen us in the inner man, that you would help to focus our eyes, our minds, and our hearts, that we might behold again these familiar things with both sorrow and joy, that this was the lot of our Lord Jesus because he loved us and he willingly laid down his life for the sheep. Our God, draw from our hearts those things that would please you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're coming again to this psalm in which we hear a man who has been forsaken by God. As you know, this arises out of David's experiences. And yet God had intended that something of what David knew in his own life would be a prophecy for the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ 1,000 years later. Now, we know that this is a messianic prophecy, a psalm that speaks about the Messiah, the Christ. Several things make it very obvious. The opening cry of the psalm, which became the very words of our Lord Jesus when he hung on the cross. And again, the words of the enemies of our Lord Jesus as they surrounded the cross and threw back at Christ his own words. And then the description that we've read this morning of what the soldiers would do in taking the clothes of the Lord Jesus, having stripped them bare for crucifixion and divided them up. When you go to the Gospels, and you read their accounts of the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus at Calvary, and then you come back here, you see the picture being painted very clearly by the psalmist. Now, in our first message, verses 1 to 8, we listen to the cry of this man who had been forsaken by God. And we saw that it was a cry of faith. He insists, "My God, my God." This was not some distant, strange, unfamiliar God. This was a God that he was trusting in. It was a cry of faith, but also a cry of bewilderment. Why has this God forsaken me? Why has he given me over to this experience? We also listen to his memories of Israel's history as he thought back over the experience of the people of God in the Old Testament and how often they were in trouble. And out of their troubles, they cried to the Lord and God heard them and rescued them. And so this only served to increase the bewilderment. If God listens to his people and comes to rescue them, why hasn't he done that for me? We also had the poignant reminder that this suffering man was almost universally rejected as people surrounded him in his suffering and death and sort of cheered the experience on. This morning we come to the second message in verses 9 through 21. And I think it's helpful for us in understanding this part of the psalm to have some of the structure of it in our minds, because there's a very clear structure. First of all, in verses 9 and 10, we have his personal memories of trust in God. So he speaks about himself and how he was brought to trust in God. And then that's followed up in verse 11 with a cry for help. Then in verses 12 to 18, he speaks of his experience in execution. And then, again in verses 19 to 21, another cry for help. So, his personal memories, a cry for help. His experience in execution, another cry for help. Let's begin, first of all, by considering his early experience of God. His early experience of God. Now, in verses 9 and 10, we have this striking picture from the opening hours and days of his life. He gives us a picture of his birth and of his early life. It's so incredible. He actually uses the picture of a doctor or a midwife who is present at the birth. And you can picture what is happening here. The doctor is standing in front of the mother and actually taking hold of the baby and pulling the baby out of the birth canal and then taking this newborn baby and laying it on the chest of his mother. That picture is intended to impress on our minds the intimate involvement of God in the life of this man who is now crying out to God in the depths of his experience. He's saying to us, go to Bethlehem. Think about my birth there in the stable. God was present. God was pulling me out of the birth canal and laying me on the breasts of my mother Mary. What a striking picture the psalmist is giving us here. Intended to impress on our mind the intimate involvement of God in his life. And so it's a reminder that his cries to God here are not a foxhole kind of cry, where a man in trouble suddenly finds religion and cries out to God because he is in trouble. He's had no time for God before, but now he's in great need, and so he had better pray. That's not the nature of this prayer at all. Here is a man who has had a relationship with God, a relationship of trust, a relationship of intimacy from the entrance of his life into the world. And he knows it. He's absolutely convinced of it. Look at how he emphasizes it here in verses 9 and 10. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Think about me as a baby. I was trusting God then to be my God. This only serves to magnify the bewilderment. If God has taken such an active role in his birth and opening hours, if from these earliest days of childhood God has been his God, why does he forsake him now? Why does it seem like he's turning a deaf ear to his pleas of desperation? And so this memory of his earliest hours issues forth in a cry for help that we find in verse 11. He expresses here his deepest desire in prayer. And his deepest desire is that God would come close to him in the midst of his experience. He doesn't spell out in prayer what he wants God to do or exactly what the rescue should be. He just knows that he's in great trouble. And so he believes that if God is with him, that will take care of everything. No one else is going to help. He needs God. Now again, as I've already mentioned, it's absolutely amazing to look at this picture through the eyes of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. To think again of the real humanity of our Savior. Here was someone who was born, and that God was there involved in that birth in Bethlehem. And that as a man, he had a real relationship with God. Our minds struggle to get around the truth of it all. As we were considering in Sunday school, we know that Jesus is the Son of God. So he had an eternal relationship with his Father. But now, that second person of the Trinity, joined together with a real humanity, that man came to know God and to trust in God and to relate to God as every man ought to relate to God. And prayer, as we see here in the psalmist, was a powerful demonstration of his dependence upon God. He doesn't go through this period of suffering and death and say, I'm the Son of God, no big deal, I've got this. No, he's crying out desperately, God, would you help me? Would you come and be with me as I go through this time? The writer to the Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 5. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. We hear some of those prayers in Psalm 22 as Jesus cries out to God. And think of these words that the writer to Hebrews uses. He was heard because of his reverence. Not that he was heard because he was the Son of God and had an eternal relationship with his Father, but he was heard because as a man, he came reverently to God. His heart was filled with awe towards God in heaven. And he prayed with that sense of coming before the Lord God and offering his pleas. So despite the fact that he felt utterly forsaken by God, he continued to call out to God to come close, to be near to him. His life experiences from his very first hours had taught him to trust in God. Then secondly, we move on to his experience of execution. His experience of execution. Now, even though execution isn't explicitly named in these verses, or the means that would be used, crucifixion, it's clear that these verses were meant to point prophetically to Jesus' experience on the cross. And several factors that he mentions here become prominent. There's the aggressive hostility of his enemies. The aggressive hostility of his enemies. When you go to the Gospels and read of Jesus' suffering and death, you see him surrounded by men who hated him. In life, he had exposed their hypocrisy and ungodliness. And now it was their turn to get back at him. And so they did so with exponential malice. From their cries before Pilate of crucify, crucify, to their jeering at the cross, they celebrated what they believed to be their ultimate victory over him. This is pictured so vividly by the psalmist, using the analogy of wild beasts attacking this suffering man. Various animals are described in their offensive against him. He's encircled by powerful bulls, prepared to gore him and crush him. They open their mouths like a lion against him, getting ready to tear its prey. They're compared to a band of wild dogs surrounding him, eager to attack him. And the conclusion to such an onslaught could only be that of a violent death. Along with this note about the enemies, there's the personal experience of execution that's described. Using, again, very picturesque language, the suffering man tells us what he was going through as they put him to death. In verse 14, he speaks of being poured out like water. That may signal the extinguishing of his life, as though he was like a jug of water being poured out and it had come down to the very last drops. His existence was being spilled on the ground. There's clearly the dislocation of his skeletal structure as he endured the agonies of the cross, that cruel position of pushing up against the nails to get air and then sinking back down in exhaustion and what that would do to your whole frame. A melted heart may indicate the failing of courage, the coming to an end of an ability to endure such a trial. No doubt dehydration had set in. After the torment of the beating by the soldiers and the awful ordeal of being crucified, making his tongue stick to his jaw, no saliva left to moisten his mouth. "They've pierced my hands and feet." What a clear reference to crucifixion. And then that final conclusion, repeated in the Gospels, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." It's like they're saying, "He won't need these clothes anymore, so let's us take them." And they divide them up. This suffering man is coming to an end. Once again, the recounting of this experience of execution brings a fresh cry to God for help in verses 19 to 21. The primary request here is almost identical to what he had cried before. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off." He cries out to the Lord, all capitals, Yahweh, the great covenant God, the God who is committed to his people. He wants God to prove his faithfulness by drawing close to him. He doesn't ask God for help. He confesses that God is his help. And so if God will come to him, he will be rescued. The sword is about to drop. The wild beasts are getting closer. They're about to devour him. He wants God to come and preserve his life. And even as this cry for help goes out from his lips, in a split second, there's an incredible turnaround where he confesses at the end of verse 21, "You have rescued me." The word order in the Hebrew is even more startling. It should be read like this, starting at verse 20. "Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have rescued me." It's as though these wild oxen are about to pierce him through with their horns, and all of a sudden God answers and rescues him. Now, it's not a denial of Jesus' actual death. The prophecy obviously doesn't give us a full picture of what happened at Calvary. But from the point of view in the psalm, there's now going to be a celebration of victory. For this experience of execution has not been the end. It's merely been the means for accomplishing a great plan of God for the salvation of many people throughout the world. Jesus had to live through the bitter antagonism of his enemies. He had to endure the pain of crucifixion in order to pay for our sins and rescue us from hell. Surely it would be beneficial for every Christian to stare at this scene and imagine it in your mind's eye. As the enemies are around Jesus, these wild animals, and they're pressing in on him. They want him dead. And then we see him hanging from the cross in the agony of all that he experienced as described here. And look at that and say, "He did that for me. He did that so that God would forgive my sin. He did that so that I could be right with God and know the blessings of heaven for all eternity." Let's just take a few more minutes and draw out some important lessons. First of all, we find the Lord Jesus here acknowledging the sovereignty of God in all of his life. We find the Lord Jesus acknowledging the sovereignty of God in all of his life. From birth to death, and we will see next time in resurrection and triumph, the Lord Jesus acknowledged that God was in part in control of every part of his life. There was God in birth, drawing him out of his mother's womb and laying him on his mother's breast. As we saw in verse 9, "You are he who took me." God was in charge. God was working out his plan. But the same sovereign authority was being exercised when Jesus came to the point of death. In verse 15 we read, "You lay me in the dust of death." As surely as God was in charge during the glorious experience of birth, God was in charge in the soul-wrenching experience of death. Now that's part of the challenge of faith presented to us by the example of our Lord Jesus. We like to acknowledge the sovereignty of God in our lives when good things happen to us. But what about when bad things happen to us? What about when our health takes a turn for the worst? Or what about when great financial problems come along? Or what about when things happen with marriages or families or other difficulties that we come up against? Can we say with Jesus, "You lay me in the dust of whatever it is"? Jesus looks at his birth. He says, "God was in charge." Jesus looks at Calvary, at his death, and he says, "God was in charge." It wasn't Pilate, it wasn't Herod, it wasn't the soldiers, it wasn't the Jewish leaders who hated him. God was the one working out his eternal plan. Jesus triumphed in that challenge of faith. Will you also triumph by looking to Jesus and asking for his help, that in whatever we face in life, we, like him, would be able to acknowledge the sovereignty of God in everything we experience? And then a second and final lesson to draw out. We learn from the Lord Jesus what is the most important thing in life. One of the best things about going through trials is that it reveals to us what we really want. It may be simply relief from pain. It might be helping us to get out of financial straits. Perhaps we're crying out to God for an end of the anxiety that has gripped our hearts. I don't think any of those things are wrong in themselves. But when you observe the Lord Jesus in a time of trouble, worse than anything we have ever or will ever know, the thing he wanted more than anything else was the presence of God. That's what Jesus wanted. Hanging on the cross, he doesn't ask for the pain to be over. He doesn't ask for his enemies to be dealt with and gone. He doesn't ask that he could get down from the cross and enjoy life again. He just wants God to be with him. Don't be far off. Draw close to me. I need you here with me right now. Even in the struggle of wondering why God had forsaken him, what he wanted more than anything else was that his Father would come and be with him through his trouble. The presence of God would be a balm to his soul that would enable him to endure and to triumph over all that he was going through. And he certainly wouldn't believe that God would forsake him forever. So he just kept on crying. Brethren, do your trials and your difficulties make you cry out to God for His presence? At the top of your list of all the things you ask God to do for you in the midst of trial, is this number one, God, that you would be with me, that I would know your presence, that you would come and not be far off from me. Do your trials help you to see that what you need more than anything else is not simply help, but God, who alone can be your true helper? Has that become the longing of your heart? Have you ever found yourself like Jesus, just crying out to God, Lord, come and be with me. Come and be, I just want to know you right here with me. And it's part of that paradox that we experience as believers, where we know that God is everywhere all the time, so He's always right with us. But we want a felt sense of His presence. We want to know that He's with us. We want to see the indicators of Him being with us. Lord, I want you here with me. Maybe you remember being sick as a child, and nothing would comfort you, nothing would satisfy you, except that mom or dad were with you. If you were sick at somebody else's house, if you had an accident somewhere and other people were looking after you, that was good, but you wanted mom and dad. That should be the heart of the believer. That yes, we're thankful for our families that minister to us. We're thankful for fellow Christians who minister to us. But what we want to know more than anything else is that God is with us. And so like Jesus, we just keep on crying. We keep on crying. Lord, don't be far off. Be near to me. I want to know your presence. When God is with us, when we know His presence, everything will be better, even if the circumstances don't change. Because we do know that He is the God who is able to work everything for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. And so certainly Jesus loved the Father. He knew that it would work out for good. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder, this prophetic reminder of the work of our Lord Jesus, and all that He was unwilling to undergo for us. Please help us, our God, as we now come to the table and we have again physical emblems to point us back to our Savior's experience on the cross. May we not trust in these emblems, but may we look to the Lord Jesus and rest our souls on Him. Thank you that He was willing to take His body and offer it up for us. Thank you that He was willing to shed His blood and bring us forgiveness. Father, we bless you for these things. Help us now to honor the Lord Jesus. We ask in our Savior's name. Amen.